We're going to be looking at the last chapter of Leviticus this morning. And as a reminder, just as you're turning there, just kind of listen with one ear at least. As a reminder, we've been going through the book of Leviticus now for quite some weeks. And really, we've been trying to answer at least one major question. And that question is, who can descend the mountain of the Lord? Really, who can be in the presence of God? I think we've come this far and we've realized the answer. Leviticus tells us that only the holy can. And so Leviticus, from beginning to end, has been this, in a sense, this plan of attack on how to make us holy so that we can be in the presence of Yahweh. And so he can be our God and be with us. And so just as sort of a real quick summary, the way it worked is that we saw in the first few chapters that we talked about sacrifice and offering. We had to be made right through sacrifice. And then the next few chapters was really dealing with the priesthood. And the priests stood between God and man, did the sacrifices. After the priesthood, we learned about kind of cleaning up the pollution of sin, which, remember, the clean and unclean laws. And then after that, we talked about holiness laws, just living rightly, being holy. And then the book really sort of wraps itself up with chapter 26, where God gives blessings and cursing. And he says, listen, walk the way I've told you to now. Do what I've told you to in the law in Exodus and now in Leviticus in worship, and things will go well for you. You'll be blessed. And if you don't, the latter half of 26 is just the cursings that will take place. And really, I think you would be able to just wrap up the book of Leviticus with the end of chapter 26 with a nice little bow and say that we are finished. But we're not. We have one more chapter. Follow with me as I read. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to read 1 through 8, and then we're going to skip to the back of the chapter. It says in verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to the Lord involving the valuation of persons, then the valuation of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If the person is a female, the valuation shall be 30 shekels. If the person is from 5 years old up to 20 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And the person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the valuation shall be for a male 5 shekels of silver, and for a female the valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or over, then the valuation for a male shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if someone is too poor to pay the valuation, then he shall be made to stand before the priest, and the priest shall value him, and the priest shall value him according to what the vower can afford." Now, if we look at verse 9 through 13, 9 gives it away. We're going to learn about the same things, but this time if you give an animal, what are the animals worth? Okay? Then if we look at verse 14 and 15 talks about a house that's dedicated to the Lord and what that's worth and how to figure out the worth of the house. 16 through 25 is a little longer because it gets a little more technical, but that's dealing with the land. If someone wants to give a vow to the Lord and it happens to be land, this is what the land is worth. And of course, you get into all these days of Jubilee and all of this other stuff. So there's all these stipulations for it. It makes it a little longer. But it basically goes over the same idea. How many shekels for this and how many shekels for that? And they finish. But then in verse 26, it changes just a little bit. So let's read there to the end. It says, "But a firstborn of animals, which as a firstborn belongs to the Lord, no man may dedicate, whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall buy it back at the valuation and add a fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at the valuation. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether man or beast, or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No one devoted who is to be devoted for destruction from mankind shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed or of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It's holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal, of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. One shall not differentiate between good or bad, neither shall he make a substitute for it. And if he does substitute for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. So as I said, we probably, especially after, I don't know when the last time you read Leviticus 27 was, but if you read that chapter, it's actually probably even difficult to try to get through. It almost kind of feels like it's a financial meeting on some level, and I don't know about you. There's nothing wrong with financial meetings, and those of you that are really good at it, I glaze over almost immediately, mostly because I'm not smart enough with numbers. And that's kind of what's going on here. It seems like 26 would have been a great way to end it. 27 seems to be this, oh yeah, by the way, chapter, which is a little strange. It's focusing on vows. What on earth is it doing at the end of Leviticus? And notice, as we read, it doesn't tell us how to give vows or why to give vows. It just says when you do, if they don't work out the way you want them to and you need to like get it back somehow, here's how you pay back for your vow. Well, let me just throw the answer right out. I'm not going to spend this sermon trying to explain the answer. I want to give it to you right off the bat. I believe that the simple and straightforward answer is that because it's not part of the law. Chapter 27, these vows are not part of the law that we have been looking at all in Leviticus and all really of Exodus even. A theologian by the name of Kyle calls it an appendix to the law, which now would fit perfect if it is an appendix, right? It's at the end of sort of the book. It's a little different in flavor, and it's an appendix. Now, does that make it any less valuable or insightful, or should we skip over it? If you read my email this week on Thursday, I confess that I normally do that. I normally don't read a lot of appendices. I don't read a lot of forewords. I don't read a lot of prefaces, all that stuff. I get right to the chapter one, and when the last chapter ends, I'm usually done. I said, I finished the book. This one I think we need to maybe look at. He calls it an appendix because he believes that it is above and beyond the law. If you notice in verse 20, in chapter 27, right in the very beginning, when it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow, that's what we're looking at, special vow. What a special vow is, if we were to go through a whole bunch of the different translations, is we would see that it is defined as a difficult vow, an explicit vow, a singular vow, a hard vow, an exceptional vow. The translations vary. They're all over the place. Our ESV says a special vow. The law does not command these kinds of vows to be given. Nowhere can you find them. That they must be done. And this is how you do it. They're not mandatory. They are a free will expression of devotion and trust. They are gifts which men voluntarily purposed and promised to dedicate to the Lord. So they are above and beyond the law. One more definition. Just get some of this, maybe a little bit more of the technical and boring stuff out of the way. Kyle defines a vow as a promise made by anyone to dedicate or give his own person or a portion of his property to the Lord for averting some kind of danger or distress, or for bringing to his possession some desired earthly good. So there's these kinds of special vows all over the Old Testament. Let me give you three good examples that were really just kind of rose to the top as I was sort of studying these. The first is found in Genesis 28, 20 through 22. This is when Jacob leaves, actually has to like get away from his father. He goes to Laban, his uncle, and he's traveling. And in verse 20 and 22, when the wilderness is hard and he feels like life is going to get really tough, he wants to make a vow to God. He wants to sort of, God, listen, I need you to do something for me and I will do something for you. And he says this, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Do you understand now what a special vow is? It's one of these things where he is in a hard time in life, and he says, wow, God, if you help me in this certain circumstance, in this situation, then I will do this for you. Here's another one. You know this one well. In 1 Samuel 1, 10 and 11, the first one might have been like physical hardships. This one would be considered physical as well, but this one was much more emotional, much more difficult. Hannah, she was not able to conceive, and it really, wrestled with this for a while. You can read sort of the backstory in 1 Samuel 1. When we get to 10, it says, Hannah was deeply distressed. She was a broken woman, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. You're getting this idea of what these special vows are, right? It's not too hard to get, but let me give you one more. Both of those stories, if you know them at all, seem to work out pretty well. We have another one that we really honestly don't know how it turned out. Maybe we don't want to know how it turned out. This one's found in Judges chapter 11. This is one of the most interesting stories, I think, in the Old Testament, if you know this. Jephthah was one of the judges that God raised up, and there were these Gentiles that came in, and they started to control Israel, and they started ransacking and taking slaves away and all this stuff. God raised up Jephthah to go out and to destroy these nations again and to kind of give Israel peace. And Jephthah was a man of God. He walked with God. He trusted God, and he wanted to express his trust in God by giving a special vow. And so this is how this story goes. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? It's so spiritual and religious. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Well, he goes and he defeats the Ammonites, and he realizes that it is the Lord God who is the one that gave him victory. And he comes home jubilant, just praising God. Well, those that were in the house heard as well and were excited. And so the end of the story, we have this. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. In our sinfulness, our passions and affections, they wax and wane, don't they? We can be in the middle of a heartache and we cry out to God, if you do this for me, I am so willing. But as soon as life gets okay again, we tend to forget, don't we? We do that with each other all the time. Our promises become nothing because, well, that thing that's in the past seems to become just a trifle, and we forget. Sometimes, even in our best intentions, they're just polluted by sin. But what's interesting about this chapter is God anticipates this. He knows this is going to happen. In fact, he says you don't have to give special vows. They're not commanded. But if you do, you must follow through. You must keep your promise. To break a vow is costly. And really, what this chapter does, if you notice, is it spells out the financial ramifications if you do not keep a vow. That's really what it was. If you do not keep a vow, in other words, if you made a vow and at the end of it you had your animal or you had your land or even yourself or your child that you were going to then give to the Lord and as a holy vow, an offering, and you kind of got through all of it and you said, whoa, what was I thinking? God will understand. That was stupid. That was way too quick. I shouldn't have made that vow. It was unwise. God had a means of allowing, again, graciously, for the vow to be broken as long as money was given, really was the case. Now, does that make it right? No. We learn very quickly and very simply that we're just supposed to be truthful. We're supposed to keep our promises. I mean, heck, it's one of the Ten Commandments, right? God wants you to come to Him with everything. One of the fun things about these vows is that you are supposed to come dependent, expecting from Him. He's walking with you through every trial and tribulation. He wants you to tell Him about it and offer up, listen, God, you are the only one that can get me through these things. Help me. And God wants to be, in a sense, the hero. But here's where my heart goes after I read this chapter a few times this week. My response, I'm not even going to get close. There's no way, God, I'm not offering any of these vows. I can't seem to keep them in my own life. I can't keep them to my wife. I can't keep them to my kids. I've broken vows to you all. There's no way. So I think maybe we could just end the sermon by saying, don't vow, and you'll be okay. Boom, done. Let's pray and be done. In fact, Ecclesiastes 5:5 says, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. It seems wise to me then to just put a period there and go home and do our best not to lie. But I really truly think that Leviticus 27 has so much more to say than just those simple truths, which are good truths and truths we need to live by. But here's the idea of the appendix of chapter 27 after we just read and studied the first 26. It's this. You and I, we together, the church, we need to get past the law. We need to get past it. What I mean by this is not that the law is worthless, not that it doesn't matter, not that we kick it under the rug, and now that we have grace, it doesn't matter how we live. That's not what I mean. It doesn't mean that now that, well, I have Jesus, and as long as my relationship with Jesus, everything else is okay. I don't need everything else. I had somebody tell me that just about a year ago. We got talking about church and why don't you go and all that sort of stuff. And I won't get into that. That's not our topic today. But his response just in life in general was church and doctrine and really the things of God just don't matter. And you know why? Because Jesus and I are okay. And of course, everything inside me just like welded up and I just wanted to scream and yell and just start, you know, preaching right then and there. That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean is that it was never God's intent for the covenant to be merely a transaction dictated by laws. If it's merely transactional, then the law by itself becomes a new taskmaster. And all you and I do is trade one taskmaster for another. We move out of being slaves to sin to slaves to law. And I don't know about you, but I think most of us have spent some time in both those worlds, and neither of them work out very good. They are horrible taskmasters. They want all of you, all the time. And then when you try to give it, or when you think you give it, it wants more. It says, you're still not good enough. I need more. I don't even think really what's happening here is an employer-employee relationship. I think what is going on here is that we are supposed to see the picture of a family. And really, at the end of it, we have this statement, and this is sort of a tongue twister, but it goes like this. Transactions motivated by relationship. Did you hear that? Transactions motivated by relationship, not relationship motivated by transactions. The law is important, especially in its context, because in its context, it points to something greater, something better. It's an obedient relationship that should develop into a deep, loving, abiding relationship. You see, and I think you know this, as parents, as my children mature, I don't want them simply to obey me. I want their lives to be free will offerings. And it's very simply put this way, that we spend our lives, especially when children are young, and you know this because you help, even if you are older grandparents, if you don't have children, you still help in this. As we bring children here and they are young, you know what you help with? You help build character. And that is, you know what, you shouldn't do this, you should do this instead. You're being way too loud, you shouldn't run, you need to show respect, all of these different things. But you don't sit there and tell them why, per se, it's just the right thing to do. But that's not how we mature and how we live our lives as we get older. As children get older, it is my prayer that what children do is they don't only obey me just to obey me because I'm dad and I'm going to come down with a hammer if they don't, but that I come home and I see them doing things for me out of just love, free will. When we're done eating at the table, I don't have to say, start clearing. It just starts happening. How cool is that as a parent? A lot of times you don't lean back and go, wow, I did such a great job. You lean back and just go, whoa. Like, what is that? Don't interrupt. You know, they might stop. They might realize what they're doing. But that's the idea. As my wife and I grow older together, I don't want us to simply owe each other. As our anniversary came up and went a week ago, I wasn't expecting a card or giving a card because that's what you should do on an anniversary. I want an ever-growing, solid, and secure relationship that creates passion and loving affection that possesses all of me. Everything I am, my mind, my heart, my will. This is what God wants from you. He wants you to delight in his law because you delight in him. Psalm 1. If the law is nothing more than a transaction, then you have to hear these words of Jesus. And it comes across as if what Jesus is doing is taking the law and just bending it over you and saying, you thought the law was hard? Well, I'm going to make it even harder. I'm going to become even a harder taskmaster. That's not the way we're going to go with this passage. In Matthew 5, 33 and 37, he says this, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. He's talking about special offerings, other things as well, special offerings. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now that really, you could go two ways with that. That either makes it sound like Jesus is just crossing the law out altogether and saying, don't worry about it. Just say yes or no. Don't worry about the law anymore. Or you could make it seem like Jesus is saying, you thought the law was hard? Now I'm going to make it real hard. We were just talking about vows. Now in every detail of your life, it better be yes or no. And you better follow through. I want to couple these verses with Matthew 12, 34, the last half of that verse. Jesus says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let me give you just a little background real quick. This is what was going on. You had these Pharisees, and what these Pharisees and Jewish leaders and those that were really trying to do the right thing in front of everybody to look holy, who were really slaves of the law, what they did was they figured out how they could obey as minimal, little of the law as possible and still look holy to everyone. That's really what they did, even with creating all these millions of laws. And so what they would do is they would give their word all the time. But the way they gave their word is they had all these degrees. And so if they happened to say, oh, man, on the life of my mother, I will do this or that. I'm making this part up. This is not in Scripture. Then they would have the freedom, if they wanted to break that, because it was only on some human being. But if I happen to say on the temple, well, now we're getting a little more serious. And so now I need to be a little more careful in breaking my word. And what they did, and that's why Jesus goes through all these different things. Don't take an oath by Jerusalem, by the city, by the king. What he was doing was he was making the leaders look dumb because they had all these things on sort of in perspective. And they would say, well, if you vowed on these three, it's okay to break. If you vowed on these next three, it's not so good to break. So maybe you should try a little harder. But if you did these last three, holy cow, you really mean business. You better not break your word. You see, you understand that when it comes down to the law and you're so fixated on obeying the law for the law's sake, you do everything in your power to figure out how you can sneak out of it. It becomes nothing more than a chore. Jesus spins this whole thing on his head. He makes it a matter of the heart. Man, how many times do you just wish somewhere in the Bible, maybe an appendix to the Bible, one of these apostles just would have made a list. You can do these things. You cannot do these things. Here's the level you should go when it comes to watching movies and listening to music and how you should and where you should send your kids to school and why and all of these different things. But God never goes there because he wants wisdom, first of all, to rule in your hearts through the Spirit of God. But right along with that, he wants you to be motivated by love. He wants you to pursue all of these things, not fixated on what the law is frees me to do and doesn't free me to do, how far I can go over here and how far I can go over here. But really, the entire idea is that the motivation is found, again, in an ever-growing, solid, and secure relationship that creates passion and loving affection that possesses all of me. You see, then the goal becomes, what else can I do to please God? I'm looking for ways. It becomes my delight. We will want truth to reign in every part of our lives to the point where everything is simply yes or no. Truth just comes out. And ultimately, truth will flow out of the abundance of your heart. Here's the issue. How do we do this? Really, truly. How do we get this ever-growing, solid, and secure relationship that creates passion and loving affection that possesses all of me? I think the simple answer is we must continue to grow in our understanding of the gospel. Turn to the very beginning in your bulletin, to the verses that we read from Psalm, preparing our hearts for worship. The verses say, I must perform my vows to you, O God. That sounds like he's being coerced, doesn't it? We'll get to that in a second. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from failing, that I may walk before God in the light of life. The first thing that we have to get is that God has delivered our souls from death. This entire relationship is built on the foundation of his gracious, unchanging, faithful word. And catch this, it's gracious in that his entire plan from creation to fall to redemption, to consummation one day, was all of his free will. I know you know that, but have you really thought about that? There was nothing that necessitated God to do any of this. It is all from his heart, just this free will, desire. No one twisted his arm. No one made him feel bad. There was no part of him missing that he had to create something to fill that void. He created of his own free choice. And then if that's not enough, this wonderful drama unfolds with Christ. And if we want a picture of a free will offering, what a free will offering is to look like, putting ourselves out there, this is what God the Father did in sending his one and only Son to take on human flesh, to dwell among sinners, to enter into darkness. You understand that even with creation and even with sin and even with the way the world is, Christ never had to come. At any point, God could have stepped away and said, forget this. What a mess. What a mess. But what's so beautiful in the whole picture, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, is that God made a free will offering and bound himself to us as a faithful promise. He bound himself to us. Why would he do that? Because he loves us. Because he gives us, he doesn't find worth in us, he gives us worth. And he loves us. And then he says, I will vow to my elect that I will do whatever it takes to be with them. I will do whatever it takes so that they can be my people. I will do whatever it takes, no matter how long it takes, no matter if it takes thousands of years. My plan will unfold so that I can be their God and they can be my people. And we see that right in the middle of this psalm where he says, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling. And you say, yeah, but that verse, it's not really talking about salvation. If you read up farther, what it's talking about is David's in trouble. His day's not going well and he wants deliverance. Man, he's going through this major dark period in his life, this major trial. And so there's some of you out there, I know that, Ben, listen, yes, salvation, he's got that covered, but he doesn't understand right now the stuff I'm going through, the issues that I'm going through. Do you remember the verse of the year that we have been preaching on once a month since January? That God's answer to you, that yes, salvation, God's got that covered, but he can't have the things covered today that I'm going through. These dark, man, I just don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. You know what Paul says in his argument is that Christ is the greatest thing. He already spent it all, so now everything else is just icing on the cake. Everything else is easy for him. You need X, God will walk with you. It might not be in the timing you need it, but he will provide it when he thinks you need it. The struggles that you go through are not going to be, well, you know this, right? God is not a genie. You don't rub the lamp and things just magically appear or disappear or get fixed or be made right. Why, God? Because God loves you too much for that. It's not about that. You know what it's about? It's about watching God lovingly save you and then walk with you through this life in his sovereignty and power, but also in his faithfulness and love, so that you can respond like David. This psalm goes, I must perform my vows to you, O God. Not because his arm is twisted up, but because David sees time and time and time again of God coming through, of God walking with him through the dark times, that when his enemies surround him, what God does is he prepares a table in front of him to eat. He provides every need. And David goes, the only response I can give you is love. I must give you my vows. And Paul explains what those vows are. He says here in the psalm, and I'll get to Paul in a second, catch the ending of it, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Ultimately, you know what the vow is? It's all you are. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, the way that you worship God in light of what he has done for you is that you offer yourself as the sacrifice. Everything you are. You hold nothing back. I am gifted in athletics, you might say. How do I put that on the altar? It doesn't mean you quit it. God gave it to you. But how do you use it? How do you show your love for God in your sport? It might be business. It might be finance. It might be that world. You give it to him and put it on the offering. It could be any other hobbies. It is your relationships. It is everything. But you see, if you are a slave to the law and it's all about transactions, you will spend your life trying to figure out how to get out of that in every way. How to use all those things to glorify yourself and just get everything you can out of them for meaning while just sort of letting your relationship with God just kind of become this distant thing. And you won't ever get it. But when that focus moves away from the law, off the law, or I guess a better way to say it, because we're not leaving the law, we're not leaving it, we're not letting it go, we're building on it, right? We're building on top of it. Because when I say go beyond it, what we're doing is that might be the foundation. God, what do we learn in the first 5 minutes? God doesn't want us to lie, does he? So we need, that's not only for young kids, most of us really struggle with keeping our word at some level in our life. And we need to work on that. In the power of the Spirit, we need to work on that. But where you and I really need to meditate and start understanding the scriptures is the deeper level of this idea that what God wants is all of us, but why? What he truly wants, and I'll tell you, Liam and I go around and around and around and around with wrestling with these truths. If God wanted you perfect, the day you got saved, he would have taken you to heaven and made you perfect, if that was the number one goal. If it was to wipe sin out of your life, he would do that immediately, but he doesn't. Why? Because he has you on this amazing path to teach you how to love him more and more and more and more. But the only way you can love him more is to see him for who he is. So that you can be the psalmist and say, take it all. You have to take it. Where else would I go with this? You've given us Jesus, and you've given us everything else on top of it. How beautiful you are. Ultimately, this is the point of Leviticus. The Lord wants to provide an ever-growing, solid, and secure relationship with him that creates passion and loving affection for him that possesses all of me. And that's this journey in life. More and more and more, I see him and I give him more. All in the power of the Spirit. What is your response this morning to the free will vow that God has made to you in Christ? It has been my prayer all week that we're able to read these verses that the psalmist wrote as if they're our own prayer. It was God's delight to save us, so it becomes our delight to worship him, to serve him, and to live for him. Let's pray.